Hear again the word of the Lord. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Why do you go to a well? The Hebrew patriarchs found their wives at wells in foreign lands. Abraham's servant Eliezer met Rebekah at a well, and after getting her father's approval, took her to be Isaac's bride. The patriarch Jacob met his wife Rachel at a well. Moses, the prophet, met his wife Zipporah at a well. For an Old Testament man, wells are a great place to find a bride. That's the man's perspective, of course. See, a woman knows practically what a well is good for, getting water. So, the woman goes to the well. But Jesus is at the well to find a bride in a foreign land. No, Jesus isn't going to get hitched to the Samaritan woman. He's searching out his bride, the church. To mix metaphors for a moment, he has sheep who are not of this fold. He must seek them out, for the church is from all nations. So Jesus is here at the well to find members of his bride in a foreign land. He begins by asking the same question that Abraham's servant asked of Rebekah. Please, would you get me a glass of water? But she's not there to find a husband. Remember, she's a woman. She's practical. She knows what the well is good for getting water. And another thing, when Jesus asks this question, well, there's a problem because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. Ethnically, she's a half-breed. She's a mixture of Hebrew and Gentile stock, the descendant of the northern kingdom's dregs and Assyria's imports after the Assyrian kingdom conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Religiously, she's a syncretist. She practices a religion that mixes parts of the true faith taught in the Old Testament with incorrect and false ideas from other religions around her. Samaritan and Jewish relations were strained for those very reasons. They didn't mix socially, and especially not religiously. But here he is, sitting at her well, asking her for a glass of water. And she responds, partly with confusion and partly with refusal. Sir, don't you know where you are? Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? You belong somewhere else, Judea, Galilee, but not here, not in Samaria. Remember, though, he's here to find a bride. So he persists. He responds to her hostility with an enigmatic statement. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, so now this guy's talking about himself in the third person. Time to find an excuse to leave before things get dangerous. But before she leaves, she decides to humor him for a moment. Curiosity gets the better of her. Okay, she says, sir, to draw water from this well and get a drink, I know you'd need a bucket. You'd have to lower it down there and pull it up. But I can see you don't have a bucket here. And there's another thing. You're talking about living water. We don't have any running water here. We don't have a river or a stream nearby. So where are you getting that water? Are you claiming to be greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well in the first place? Now Jesus doesn't answer her question, but he continues to talk about that living water. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, Here it goes, she thinks. Maybe he knows something I don't. Sir, why don't you give me this living water? I'm tired of lowering this bucket 100 feet down and pulling it all the way back up to get water every single day. I'd rather save the time and effort. So, if you have water, please, give it to me. She wants indoor plumbing, but what is Jesus after? He's seeking his bride. So he asks her, "Where is your husband? I wish to give both of you this water of life." Now, Jesus knows the answer to this question, but just like Adam and Eve, Jesus is wanting to coax a confession from her. She tenses up, embarrassed. She gives the technically correct but not really the truth answer. "I don't have a husband." "Oh yeah, that's correct. That's right," Jesus says. "You don't have a husband right now. You've had 5. And the guy you're with right now, well, he hasn't popped the question yet." Jesus tackles here and addresses the 6th commandment issue. Why? Because he's seeking out a bride. But she doesn't want to go there. She changes the topic. She jumps to a theological question about worship, which is actually what Jesus wanted to do. That's where he was going anyway. She says this, right? "Well, okay, sir. I see that you have some perception, and you probably have the spirit of prophecy. So, if you're a prophet, answer me this. Our scriptures say that God wants to be worshipped at Mount Gerizim in our temple. But you Jews believe that God must be worshipped in Jerusalem at your temple. Which one's right? The Jews or the Samaritans?" It's important for us to understand that the Samaritans had their own copy of the books of Moses, known today as the Samaritan Pentateuch. It agreed with the Hebrew edition of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But there was some key differences. One of those differences was the location of worship. While God had told Israel in the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament that he would settle on Mount Zion when they had settled the land, the Samaritan's copy said it was Mount Gerizim. This woman wants Jesus to clear up the confusion. Which is it? Are our scriptures right or are yours? Where must God be worshipped for true worship to take place? But she's asking the wrong question. Jesus continues, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He answers her question, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, by saying, "Neither. Neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim is an essential part of true worship. God's salvation comes from the Jews, yes. From the line of Judah, the Savior is born. But this salvation is not for the Jews alone, and true worship is not exclusive to Jerusalem. Jesus comes to bring people from every tribe and nation to worship God the Father. Not just those who can travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year." And Jesus goes on. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, contrary to the theological debate that the Samaritan woman wants to pull Jesus into, Jesus wants to make things very clear. True worship of the Father does not consist of worship on only one mountain, whether that's Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. True worship is a matter of spirit and truth. See, the Jews and the Samaritans imagined true worship is a matter of external actions, of sacrifices and mountains and buildings. And if they performed these external actions in the places prescribed, then by their doing these things, they would be acceptable in God's sight. But that's wrong. See, our works don't merit righteousness before God. Our actions do not make God love us. Now, as an aside here, this is always a temptation the church falls into. The church always wants to add to or subtract from God's word. The church is often tempted to find salvation in our works and our actions instead of Christ's. The church is often tempted to be right, to try to be righteous and acceptable in God's sight through external actions performed regardless of faith. And sometimes the church confuses God's commands and human traditions. Let's consider, for example, our Lenten omissions. During the season of Lent, from Ash Wednesday until Holy Week, we omit the Alleluias and the Gloria in Excelsis from the Divine Service. For a time, the Divine Service puts away these celebratory elements as we meditate upon Christ's journey to the cross. And when we reach Easter, the resurrection of our Lord, we bring these back, and then we won't sing a single song without an Alleluia, and more than that. And this is your annual reminder, that is a human ceremony. It is not a sin to say Alleluia in Lent, any more than it is a sin to eat meat on Fridays. But for a time, we fast from the Alleluias, and we may even fast from food or meat during this season of Lent, to highlight our Lord's suffering and to discipline our own bodies. Yet fasting should not be seen as the true worship of God. If we sing an Alleluia or eat a cheeseburger on Friday, we aren't breaking God's law. But here's the flip side of that. See, we can't avoid human traditions or ceremonies. They're a part of life. Let's take an example here. We have a specific building that we gather at for the divine service, do we not? That's a human tradition. But that's not bad. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. We have set aside this building and this property to hold the divine service in Rogue River. But if someone were to insist, we couldn't be the church without a special building, they would be wrong. Likewise, if someone insisted, you know, the early church met in homes. You can't have authentic, true worship in a building like this. You need to meet in someone's living room for it to really be church. They would be wrong if they said that as well. See, we could gather in a mall or at a home for the divine service if we had to. And it would still be the divine service because of Christ's word. In fact, oftentimes I hold the divine service in hospital rooms or in nursing homes. I did it last week, and I'm going to do it this week as well. Because sometimes there are Christians who can't gather here at this specific time and place, who are sick or ill, hooked up to IVs and things like that. But whether it's here or at a strip mall or at a Rogue Regional, it's still the divine service if we have Christ's word. And if two or three are gathered in his name. But again, like every human tradition, we need to be able to distinguish between Christ's "this do" and between our "this is how we've always done it." That's important for us, dear Christians. But let's return back to the gospel lesson. Because Jesus has come here today to talk to the Samaritan woman, so that she can understand it is not by her human traditions that she has merited God's love. And neither is it by works. He comes to her to make clear the grace and truth of God. He has come to reveal the grace, the unmerited favor of God to a people who thought God was pleased by their actions and works. And he comes to reveal the light of God's truth to a people who walked in darkness, who did not have God's word, or had it corrupted. And again, he's here to seek a bride. So the woman responds. She's confused, and she's ready to end this conversation with an appeal to an ambiguous future event. She tries to pull a trump card. Okay, Jesus, you say that salvation is from the Jews. I hear you. I know the Messiah is coming from Judah. I know that there is going to be a Messiah that comes someday. How about this? When he comes, he'll clear all this up for us. End of conversation, right? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the divine name. I am he. That is, I am the Messiah. With these words, Jesus tells the woman his person and his office. He is the Lord God who had met Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. He is the great I am. And his office is that of Messiah. He is the one who has been anointed, who has been chosen to reveal God and to save his church. He's not just some odd stranger mumbling things at the well. The one who asked her for water has promised to give her the water of life. He is the Messiah. The one who cut through her smoke screen and knew her marriage history. He is God. And what about that living water anyway? The Samaritan woman doesn't know it yet, but the living water that Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit. He's going to explain that later in John 7. And where do we receive the Holy Spirit, dear Christians? In holy baptism. Jesus comes to offer the Holy Spirit in holy baptism. He has come to seek a bride, after all. And he must wash his bride, cleanse her of her false worship and idolatry, and he must clothe her and present her to himself, holy and righteous in his sight. While she is far from a perfect bride, he is the perfect bridegroom. St. Paul wrote, instructing husbands of their duty, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Jesus has come into this world to do, dear Christian, for the Samaritan woman and for you. He has come to this world because he seeks a bride, the church. He came into this world because he loved you. And he gave himself on the cross so that he might sanctify you. He cleanses the Samaritan woman and you by the washing of water with the word, with it, which is holy baptism. He does this so that he can present the church, you, to himself in glory and splendor, without any imperfection or blemish, holy and righteous in his sight. And that is not a work that you accomplish, dear Christian. You aren't able to make yourself clean and righteous for the wedding day. Only Christ is. See, you, like the Samaritan woman, are aware of your sins and blemishes, your shame and your iniquity. But what Jesus comes to her and to you today to proclaim is the love and grace of God. As St. Paul said in our epistle lesson, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is at peace with you right now because of what Christ came to do. To die for her and to die for you. Jesus died for sinners who were his enemies, even worse enemies than Jews and Samaritans. He died for you so that he could disarm your attacks and your anger. Like the Samaritan woman, your sinful flesh wants to argue and lash out at God and your fellow Christians. You came to the well because of your temporal thirst, but Jesus came to the well to find a bride. He meets his bride at the waters of holy baptism, where he gives her his life-giving water that can truly satisfy our deepest thirsts for righteousness and holiness. Here in those waters, Christ clothed you. He covered over your shame. He forgave your sins. And he proclaims to you, Christ, in the name of Christ, God is at peace with you. So why do you go to a well? You go to a well because of your thirst. It is not only received this. You go to a well because of your thirst. Jesus goes to a well to satisfy his thirst, not by giving you works to please God, but with his work that makes you pleasing in God's sight. The true worship is to receive this work, this gift of God. And that work and word of God is not received only in Jerusalem, but all around the world, wherever two or three are gathered in his name to receive his gifts. You received it in holy baptism, where Christ clothed you in his righteousness. You received it in holy absolution, where Christ forgave you your sins and brings you back to those waters of holy baptism. And you shall receive it in the Holy Supper today, where Christ gives you his body and blood to his bride to eat and to drink, his bride whom he has washed and made pure by his word and work. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen.